All right, would you please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. Very near the end of your Bible, it's the last letter, at least as far as we know, that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, and when you get there, find chapter 3. So every Sunday morning at about this time in the service, I stand here and I say something like what I just said. Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to, and then I name a particular passage that we're going to be looking at. Every Sunday, week after week, the same thing. 52 Sundays a year, for us now almost 19 years in a row. I mean, you ever stop and think about this? Every week we turn to the same book. Never anything else. I don't know of anywhere else in society that happens, except in the church, where people just keep going back to the same book over and over again. And that's been the case, by the way, for a whole lot more than just 19 years. That's been the case for centuries and centuries. In fact, millennia. At least 3,000 years now, in some form or another, some part of this book has been opened before the gathered people of God. Someone has stood and said, let's look together at the book, and the book has been opened. This book. All of this attention focused on this book. What is it about this book? I remember hearing Alistair Begg some years ago share a vivid recollection of how he, as a small boy, would sit in St. George's Church in Glasgow, Scotland, waiting for the moment when the morning worship service would begin. He shares at about 3 minutes to 11, the beadle, that was the church official, the beadle would climb the pulpit stairs and place a large Bible on the lectern. Having opened it to the appropriate passage, he would then descend, and the minister would in turn ascend the stairs, go into the enclosed area of the pulpit, and then the beadle would once again climb the stairs and close the pulpit door, taking out a key and locking the door, effectively blocking any possibility of escape by the minister. And then he would remove the key, put it in his pocket, and then going back down the stairs, he would leave the pastor to his task. Alistair Begg said, there was no doubt in my young mind that each part of that procedure was marked with significance. He said, I didn't understand it all, but I knew it was very serious, and I knew that it had something to do with that book. He knew there was clearly no reason for that pastor to be in the pulpit with every eye on him apart from that book. He sensed, even as a small boy, that despite his physical posture, the preacher was standing under Scripture, not over it. And he knew that he, along with everyone else, was to be listening, not so much for the preacher's message, but for the message of that book. It was all about what was in that book. So what is it about this book? Well, in a word, what it is about this book is that it is God speaking. This is God's Word. What we hold in our hands when we hold the Bible is the Word, the words of the living God. I hope you understand the weight and the enormity of that. It is this incredible treasure, the greatest treasure, apart from God himself. It is God speaking to us. That's why we do this every Sunday, because this book is filled with, from page one to page whatever the last page is, this book consists in the words of God, revealed to us, given to us by him. When you read the words of your Bible, you are reading words that have come from the mind of God, out of the mouth of God. This is not just a collection of religious thoughts from ancient writers. That's what That's what unbelievers think. This is not just a gathering of moral teachings from like some super religious guys from the past. This is the words of God. Let's be very clear on this. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, He is intending to get something done with His words. Now, I want this morning to help us see that by just kind of dropping briefly into four different places in the Bible. And when we come to the last one, we'll stay there for just a little bit to try to get the full impact of this truth about this book. So first, let me take you to a moment recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just listen. Moses is speaking to the gathered people of Israel. They've just come through 40 years of wandering out in the wilderness. They're about to enter into the land that God has promised them. And this is what Moses says to them. Listen carefully. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you catch the cause-effect there in verse 3? Man, he did this. He led you out in the wilderness, let you get hungry, and then he fed you miraculously so that you would know that you still aren't satisfied. Because man doesn't live by bread. Man lives by the word of God. He lives by the words spoken by God. In other words, God is saying, listen, I satisfied your physical needs so that you'd realize you still had more that you needed. You were made for more than just your physical appetite. There is a greater, more important part of you than your physical being. You were made for a relationship with God. You were made by God. You were made like God. You were made for God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God says, it's my word that is going to feed and nourish that part of you that was made for a relationship with me, which is the really important part of you. It's the real you. God is saying, you need me, and I will give you myself. I will nourish you with myself by my word. That's how you will live. The second place I want to drop into is Psalm 1. Here now is David, the great poet king of Israel. He's writing this psalm that ends up being the very first psalm in the book of Psalms for a reason. Here's what David says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, the person, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the instruction, the words of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Do you see this wonderful image here? This tree just flourishing. It's green, it's healthy, it's bearing fruit, it's full of life. Why? Well, because it's got its roots in the streams of water. And that tree, full of life, vibrant, healthy, is a picture of a person who's regularly benefiting from, feeding on, being nourished by what? The words of the Lord. The third place I want us to drop in is one of my very favorite moments in the Gospels. It's found in John chapter 6. Jesus is out, he's out preaching. There's a crowd gathered, and he's preaching this very hard stuff. He's talking about him being the bread of life, and that in order for you to live, you've got to feed on me. And people are going, that's just weird. This is a hard saying, and they start disappearing. And Jesus, as he watches them go, turns to his disciples, and he says to them, are you going to go too? And Peter says to Jesus, you know the words. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. And when Peter said that, he did not mean you have the words about life. What he was saying is, no, we've been with you long enough to know your words are life to us. We live by your words. We live on your words. Now, the fourth place I want to drop into is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where I trust you already are. This is Paul. Remember him? That great apostle that we saw in the book of Acts. And he's now near, very near, the end of his life, and he's in prison. He's writing this letter to his very dear son in the faith, a young man named Timothy, who Paul has just poured into over the last several years. He's just described earlier in chapter 3 the difficulty and the challenge of ministry, the godlessness of the society in which Timothy will have to minister. And then listen to what he says, verse 10. You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Did you see that there in verse 16? All scripture, all of the words that have been inscripturated in this book, it's breathed out by God. It's uttered. It came from God's mouth, and that scripture gives life and it nourishes life to God's people. So in every one of those four places that we've just dropped into, the message is very clear, isn't it? God has spoken, and his word is designed. It's meant to do something in us. God has spoken with a purpose. I just think about that wonderful passage from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, when Isaiah says, just as the spring and the summer rains do not come down from heaven without accomplishing that for which I have sent them, they give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so my word will not come down from heaven and return to me without accomplishing that for which I sent it. God has a purpose. He intends to get something done with his word, and that purpose is to give life and to nourish life in his people. Man lives by the word that comes from the mouth of God. When we take in God's word, we're like a healthy, vibrant, fruit-bearing tree. His words are life to us. Where else would we go? Or to use the language of Paul in 2 Timothy, every word of scripture is from God, and it's able to give salvation and help you grow. The point I really want to stress is that God's word is able to do that, to give us life and to nourish our lives. It is powerfully able to do that. It is sufficient. It's more than sufficient for that task. All things necessary for Christian life, for the beginnings of Christian life, for the nourishing of Christian life, for the sustaining of Christian life in hard times, and for the completion, the culmination of our Christian life. All of that is provided for us in God's word. So the Spirit takes the word and gives us life, and the Spirit keeps taking the word and nourishing our life. So this morning, I want us to just focus just briefly. This is one of those mornings where I wish we had 2 hours together. But I just want to focus in the time that we have three characteristics of God's word that make it completely sufficient. First, what we can call the God-breathedness of Scripture. You can see where I'm getting that. It's the first line of verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. What that means is that these words that we find in our Bibles, all Scripture, it originated in God's mind, and they were communicated from God's mouth, on God's breath, as it were, by him speaking. It's actually from God. That's the point. This is the fundamental thing that we believe about this book. That's what makes it uniquely this book. It's God's words to us. So, God has spoken something objective here. There is something very specific that he has said, and he's saying all along, book by book, passage by passage, God is speaking. When I used to teach at Trinity, I would regularly remind my students as they opened up their Bibles and read their Bibles to imagine God's face looking out at them from behind every page of Scripture. In other words, don't forget, this is God speaking to you, and he's got an expression on his face. He's trying to communicate something. God has spoken to us. He's told us about himself, and he's told us about what he's done for us, and he's told us about what he's promised to us. God has really spoken, and this book is that word written down such that this book carries all that God speaking to us would carry. We need to get that. And one of the primary implications of this is that this book is trustworthy and true. Every word of God is true. So what it speaks of, what it speaks of with absolute authority. When you believe that, it sets you free from questioning and wondering. If you don't have that as a firm belief in your heart, every time you encounter something hard in life or something hard in the Bible that maybe confronts you a little bit, you're going to be second-guessing. You're going to be double-minded, unstable, uncertain. So you need to see God has spoken. God has said something here. He is the author, and therefore we are not free to tamper with this and kind of say silly things like, well, this is what it means to me. Or, well, I'm not sure about that part of the Bible. There's a second implication here which should be really encouraging to us. It's that God means us to understand this. This is God speaking in order for us to know, in order for us to understand. His whole purpose is to make something known. That's why we speak of this as a revelation. It's a making known of something. It is God communicating with us, and he means for us to understand this, all of us. This is not just written for scholars, not just written for educated people, it's not just written for adults, all of us. Now, some parts are challenging, we recognize that, but there is no, because of that, there's no room for arrogance, but there is room for humble confidence. I can get what God is saying. One of my very favorite Old Testament verses in this connection is Deuteronomy 29:29. You should remember this, and it's easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29, here's what it says: the secret things, in other words, the things that God has not revealed to us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. Isn't that wonderful? That which God has not revealed, we don't need to spend our time trying to figure that out. But that which he has revealed belongs to us and to our children so that we might know him and live for him. That's what God intends. So, first, the God-breathedness of Scripture. God has really spoken. The word he has spoken is here in this book. This is an objective word with specific objective content of truth, God's truth, which he means us to get. So let's put it to the test, okay? So whether it's the story of Paul's imprisonment and trials and shipwreck that we read about in the book of Acts, by which God is communicating that he is in control of every dimension of our lives and he will accomplish his purpose, or whether it's a direct, simple statement about his character, like Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, where we read, as a father is compassionate to his children, so the Lord is compassionate to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Or whether it's a moral instruction, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up so that they might experience God's grace through you. Whether it's any of those and all of the other things that God communicates in his word, this is God speaking to us. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. Second, characteristic number two, the usefulness of Scripture. The usefulness. Look again at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. It's useful. It's profitable. God intends it for good in our lives. Remember, we live and we are nourished and therefore we flourish by believing and obeying, receiving God's word. So let's be more precise and specific here. What is the Bible useful for? Well, look for a moment back up to verse 15. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, here it is, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That sounds kind of useful to me. They're able to bring you to a point of both intellectual understanding and spiritual wisdom towards salvation in Christ Jesus. The Bible is essentially a guidebook for salvation. It's able to make us wise for salvation. You know, you can learn the facts of science from empirical investigation. You want to find out about the composition of an oak tree? Well, cut down the oak tree and do your little chemical analyses of all of the components and do your historical analysis of the tree rings. You can find out a lot of scientific information by your empirical investigation of the world. But only God can reveal the facts of salvation. The Bible tells us we were created in God's image. It's the Bible that tells us that we fell through disobedience into sin and under God's judgment. It's in the Bible that we read of God's continuing love for us despite our rebellion. In the Bible, we read about God's eternal plan to save men and women by His grace. The Bible tells us of the coming of Christ as Savior, who lived perfectly. He died to bear our sin. He was raised from the dead. He was exalted into heaven, and He sent the Holy Spirit. And it's the Bible that tells us of our rescue. First from guilt and separation from God, then from power, the power of sin, and ultimately from our own mortality. None of that could be known apart from this, God's revelation, but all of that can be known through this book. All of that is hugely profitable. It is able to make you wise for salvation. But that's not all. Look at the second half of verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, it's not just our salvation, but our holiness that God intends by His word. It's not just our justification, but our sanctification that God is accomplishing by His word. And the scripture is the chief means that God uses to get that done. So let me just share with you a personal testimony here. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. When I taught down at Trinity Seminary, it's a bit of a commute to get home after a long day, and so I'd be driving home tired and very hungry after a long day of work, and during that drive, I would find myself just visualizing supper, thinking about just a lovely meal and the aroma of it. I mean, sometimes I would just be so effective in my visualization, I'd salivate, and I'm looking forward to just walking into my kitchen And on this particular occasion, I drive home, and I walk in the door, and their dinner isn't. And instead, I see my wife on the phone talking to her mom. And so, guys, you can relate, I trust, to me at this moment. I think there's a gesture that all men have kind of inside of them, and once in a while it comes out. It looks like this. You guys have that? Can we get going here? Can we kind of hurry up a little bit here? So I see my wife on the phone, and I do one of those. Can we kind of get going here? And she gets off the phone. Now, I don't yell at my wife, but there are times when there is an edge to my words that is inappropriate for a husband, a Christian husband, to speak with to his wife. And on that particular occasion, I said to her with an inappropriate harshness in my voice, "You have to talk to your mom now? You got all day to talk to your mom." And I was rebuked, not by her, but by God's Spirit immediately. It's not how you talk to your wife. So I'm realizing there's something going on in me, and so several months later, I find myself out east in a ministry engagement, and I had a little time with a good friend, and I figure, okay, we're in the car for a drive here. I can take advantage of this and just kind of share. There's this dynamic in my marriage. I want to open my life up to this brother. And so he listens very patiently, and you know where he took me? Took me right to James chapter 4. Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because you want something and you do not get it? Oh. Here's God's word just shining like a spotlight right on a very important part of my heart. And if Beverly were to stand up here right now, I don't think she could say in honesty that I've never spoken a harsh word to her since then, but God used that to get after something that's very important and pleasing to him. How I speak with my wife. Folks, your Bible's just full of that. It's so useful. Not just in its moral instruction, but in its faith building, in its giving you a vision of God. It's so useful. It's so profitable. The Bible is filled with that, teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, training us, shaping us, nourishing us. Third, characteristic number three, the efficacy of Scripture. So we've seen the God-breathedness of Scripture. We've seen the usefulness of Scripture. Now third, the efficacy, the effectiveness of Scripture. I quoted for you a bit ago from Isaiah chapter 55, just like the spring and the summer rains don't come down from heaven without doing what God intended the rain to do, watering the earth, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. God says, so my word will not return to me. My word sent down from heaven will not return to me without first accomplishing that for which I sent it. You see, the question is God's word really able to accomplish what God intends it to accomplish? I mean, clearly God does intend it to do something, but is he able by his word to get that done? So just listen for a moment and consider all of the things that Scripture claims it can do. It initiates faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It gives new spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. It helps us to grow. 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babes, crave the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It sanctifies us. John 17, 17, here's Jesus praying, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It sets us free. John 8, 31 and 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In fact, turn with me to one place. I just want you to see this. Turn over to Psalm 19 with me. This is one of the first places in my Bible that I came to love. And the reason for that was because I observed my father when I was a young boy just loving this part of God's word over his family as he led us in memorizing this psalm and meditating on this psalm. Psalm 19, verse 7, all of this talking about the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Folks, don't let little phrases like that just slip through your brain. Don't let that just be a cliche. I think you can understand what that means. I think all of us can relate because, like, we need our souls revived pretty regularly. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Anybody else need their heart rejoiced occasionally? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, there's one that we might need to understand a little bit. So I think about a story in the Old Testament of Saul. This is back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul is leading the Israelite army against the Philistines. And he makes this really foolish command. He says to his soldiers who need to eat in order to maintain their strength, he says to them, nobody eats until we defeat the Philistines. Well, Jonathan, his son, wasn't with him. He's over here with a bunch of his buddies kind of doing a side-end skirmish, and they come across in the forest this beautiful beehive just dripping with honey. And the story is so beautiful here. Jonathan takes his staff, he dips it in the honey, he brings it up, takes it with his hand, and he puts it on his tongue. And you know what the next line in your Bible is? And his eyes brightened, renewed his strength. That's what David is saying God's word can do for you. Can renew your strength. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is what God's word can do. Remember, we live by God's word. God gives us life, and he nourishes that life by his word. Is it any wonder that Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word of the Lord, and on those words he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season. His leaf is never going to wither. Whatever he does prospers. God's word is so powerful. It's living, it's active, it's effective. It gets done what God intends it to get done. It is fully sufficient to accomplish all that God intends it to do. I mean, friends, look at what God has given us. Yes, he's given us other things. He's given us fellowship, what a rich gift. He's given us prayer. He's given us gifts by which we can encourage and serve one another. But this is what God has given us to nourish our spiritual lives. He's spoken to us. He speaks to us in this book. So, we are a people of this book. We know God through this book. We meet Jesus in this book. We hear the good news in this book. Our faith is awakened as the Spirit takes the word and breathes it across our dead souls. And then our love for God is fanned and fueled by the endless and glorious truth of this book. All this God does through his word, and nothing else is able to do that. God's word is fully sufficient, and it alone is sufficient. So, how should we respond? Well, quite simply, with a humble hunger for God's word. A humble hunger. Do you have, I'm asking you, do you have a humble hunger for God's word? Are you benefiting from this book? Is the word present and active in good measure in your life? Are you intentionally placing yourself in contact with God's word? And is there a purposefulness in the way that you come to God's word? Here on Sunday mornings, as God's word is spoken, in your heart there should be this, okay? I came this morning in large part for what's about to happen. I came to hear God's word. This is the time now when I very purposefully place myself under God's word. I'm going to give my full attention here. And my prayer is, oh Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. Feed me. Nourish me. I recognize my need for your word. I recognize the incredible value of your word. And I recognize the authority of your word. Folks, can I just ask you, guard your attendance on Sunday morning. God means for you to be fed by his word here with God's people week by week. And as you come, week by week, come with a humble hunger. Come expectantly. God means to speak to us through this book. He means to nourish us by his word. Don't ever let yourself just become a sermon junkie. Crave the sincere milk of the word so that you might grow. And it's not just here with others. It's in your private time in the word as well. Come before God with his word open before you and pray. God, my soul is in need of nourishment. Feed me. Make yourself known to me. Come, make yourself, satisfy me with you, God, through your word. It doesn't need to be some deeply moving experience every time. Just a nourishing meal. So pray, God, strengthen me with your word. God, satisfy me this morning with your steadfast love so that I might rejoice and be glad all my day long. Listen, I don't know what your current practice of reading your Bible is, but may I just encourage you, don't deprive yourself of the nourishment that God intends for you. We don't want to just understand this book intellectually. God means it to nourish and shape us and bring us meal by meal to maturity. I read a very interesting thing this past week. In fact, it was a little unsettling when I first read it. Here's what I read. During your lifetime, speaking about the average lifetime of a human being, during your lifetime, you will most likely eat the equivalent of 150 head of cattle. Conservatively, you will eat 3,000 chickens. You will eat the equivalent of 310 pigs in bacon and ham alone. You will consume the equivalent of 26 acres of grain and 50 acres of fruits and vegetables. That is, if you're eating your veggies. Kind of scary, isn't it? Well, friends, while we're eating all of that, let's make sure to spend at least a little time feeding in this book. So find some time. If you need to get started, today is October 1st. If you need to get started, go to the Gospel of John and purpose to read a chapter a day through the month of October. We'll have time with a little time left over. Maybe throw in a psalm here and there. Let God nourish your soul this month. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This book, this God-breathed, this wonderfully profitable, this wonderfully powerful word that is fully sufficient to get done in our lives all that God intends it to do. For His glory, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for not leaving us adrift on a sea of uncertainty. We thank you for speaking to us in this book. God, for your initial impulse to communicate and reveal yourself, and then the impulse to preserve that through all of the human authors of this book writing down those words that you gave to them so that we could have them preserved over time. And now you speak again to us, your voice, as we open and we read and we hear. So God, thank you for this word which is living and active. Father, help us. I pray that you would cultivate in us this humble hunger, not placing ourselves over God's word as if we're the ones in authority, but willingly, humbly placing ourselves under the authority of God's word, realizing that it speaks to us, it shapes us, it forms us. So God, give us that humility, but I pray you would also stimulate our hunger. Make us aware of our need. Help us to know this is a place where we should turn. God, we need you. And you've spoken yourself to us. So we pray, help us receive your word. In Jesus' name.